This morning we're in John 18 again, and we're going to look at verses 12 through 27, and you're going to want to have your Bible open to follow along, maybe make some notes. John records in this text what is sort of like a novel. At least it flows like a novel. A television drama, maybe, or a Hollywood drama. When John is writing, he shifts from one scene to another, the same way a television show might shift from one scene to another. And then he goes back and forth again. There are really only two primary focuses, though, in this section. Two primary things are going on. Number one, the trial of Jesus, now that he's been arrested. And number two, the denial of Peter. In the first, we'll continue to see Jesus as we expect to see Jesus in all of his glory, the glory of his intentional sacrifice and surrender for our sins. In the second, we see Peter and his sinfulness. Peter, the benefactor, the necessary benefactor of the mercy that Jesus is now providing for him. And the sin of Peter, the denials of Peter are horrible at every level. And they are common. Because Peter illustrates you and me and Christians throughout the ages who struggle with faithfulness, who struggle with steadfastness and courage and conviction. In this picture of Peter, he is disloyal. He is prideful. He is afraid, and like Judas before him, he will betray Jesus. He is confronted with a choice, several choices really, and he shows at least a large measure of consistency in his decisions. By that I mean he makes the wrong one every time. We hope to learn from him this morning, but more, we will learn from Jesus. We'll learn from what Jesus is doing and has done for all of us who at one time or another will be found failing him. Let me start here. In life, it matters who you are with. Now, we've all watched, I suspect, or read or followed in some way the events that are unfolding at our southern border here in America. It has pushed to the forefront of the nation's discourse the important matter of immigration, principally illegal immigration. And it is not my interest in this hour to dive into those muddy waters, but it is and will be my interest in the second hour of our adult discipleship class to wade out into those waters a bit. But I do want to borrow from that drama that's unfolding before us and has this past week just a slice. Here is what is certainly true about what is happening on our southern border. When you come into this country, it matters who you are with. On the one hand, we have the reality of hundreds, even thousands of young people and children who are crossing with their parents. And I'm not talking about those crossing at the 30 or so legal points of entry along just the Texas border, but children and young people crossing with their parents at various other places. Illegal crossings. But nonetheless, these young people and children are with their parents, some of them, and they've been separated, and that has drawn the attention. Now, what makes this such an emotional issue is the very point that these kids came with someone. They came with their parents. And no one wants to see ever a child separated from their parents. At the same time, however, again numbering in the hundreds or even the thousands, are more young people and children who are crossing, like the first group, illegally, but they are not with their parents. They are with someone else. Unidentified men and women. And they too are being separated. Some make the argument that these separations are in fact preferred, even much preferred, over leaving these children with these unidentified adults, many of whom are clearly criminals using the children as pawns. So as you can see by just those two simple observations, it matters in the case of these young people and these children, it matters who they're with. Now, determining that is, of course, very, very difficult. But no one, I don't think, none of you this morning would deny the importance of that single fact. It matters who they are with. First of all, it matters that they are not, none of them that I'm talking about or that have been the subject this week, they are not with the other legal immigrants who have chosen to cross at the correct points of entry. So they are not with them, and we could say that matters. They are, all of them, with the wrong people who have chosen to cross illegally. Secondly, it matters, though, among those who have chosen to be with them who are crossing illegally, it does matter that some of them are with their parents. It should matter. And finally, it also matters that some of them are with someone else who likely has more devious intentions. Again, I'm just borrowing that little slice from all of the events of the front page of your news and my news to make this simple, important, now repeated point. It matters in life who you are with. Turn, if you would, keep your spot in John 18, but find the book of Psalms. It's about halfway in your Bible, and you'll find the book of Psalms. There's a lot of them, and we want to find the first one, Psalm chapter 1, the very first psalm. And there you'll find and hear from God some thoughts about this very same point. Here's what it says in Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So, did you hear that? What does God say there? Very simple and very profound. It matters in life who you are with. And you do not want to be with the wicked. You do not want to be standing with the sinners. You don't want to be counted among the scoffers. That's what God says about you and me and anyone who walks through this life. It matters who you are with. It matters. Verse 5, the same chapter. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Lord knows the way. The Lord is actually and acutely aware of the situation. He knows the crowd. He understands. Listen, he understands who you are with. We may struggle with that. We may not be able to clearly identify. God's not confused about it. He knows who you are with. He knows if you are counted with the righteous, and he knows if you are instead counted with the wicked. One will be blessed. The other will be judged eternally. The other one will perish. That's absolutely clear, according to this text from the very heart of God. So in life, it matters who you are with. I would put it this way. Are you with them or are you with him? Are you walking the road of life with Jesus, or are you walking this road of life with the world? That's the question. Now, that's the issue this morning, not from the front page of the newspaper. That's the issue in this text with Peter. So let's look at it. We're going to start, you know, these scenes move in and out. We're going to take one scene and follow it, and then we'll take the second scene and follow it for, I hope, the help of our understanding. Let's start with the trial. It's there in verse 12 of John 18, where we read that the band of soldiers, this crowd numbering into the hundreds, and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus, and they bound him. They found him in the garden. He introduced himself to them, made very clear who he was. They thought they were just looking for a man. He says, no, I am. And by that reality that he was God, they were blown back, right? thrown down on the ground, and then he gave him a second chance. You still just looking for a man? Yes, we're just looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, well, I am. And they decide to arrest him, which was their orders, and to bound him, the Bible says in verse 12. Now, in Matthew's account of these same events, he tells us why they bound him. He tells us that Judas had gone to the religious leaders and made this deal with them. And he had told them that I'll identify him with a kiss. And when I do that, here's what Matthew recorded. When the betrayer gave them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. When you see that, seize him. Matthew's gospel says, seize him. Literally in the Greek, be prepared to overpower him. Sometimes that word is translated conquer. Be ready. When I identify him, guys, you better be ready. You will need to overpower. You'll need to conquer this man. Judas warned the leaders of what they really already knew. And that is that this man, Jesus, think of him what you will. He is no ordinary man. He has incredible power. So when you have your chance, Judas is saying, you better be ready and you better use all manner of force to detain this guy. Because I'm telling you, I've been there. I've seen it. He has amazing power. Now, we aren't told clearly in any of the gospel records how they bound him. But history tells us how the Romans bound prisoners that were a threat. They bound them in chains. They would put a chain around their neck, a chain around their hands, a chain around their feet, all converging together, and they would pull them. And it's quite likely that's exactly what happened to Jesus. He's led away like a murderer in chains. And then verse 13 of John 18, they took him to Annas, which we're told by John was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest, don't miss, that year. Now, this is kind of interesting. We won't dwell here too much. We're going to come back to the trials in next week and weeks to follow and look at them in more detail. But here, just take note, Annas had been the high priest, but isn't currently the high priest because Caiaphas, his son-in-law, is the high priest. But an important phrase there, only for this year. And what we understand from the history of the Jews is when a high priest was elected high priest, he was high priest for life. But Roman occupation had the wit to understand that you don't leave a guy with any power in a position for life. He gets way too much influence. He accumulates way too many nuances. So they had established what we might call term limits. And so the Jewish high priest could only serve for a year. So understand that in this account, in the Jews' eyes, Annas is the high priest. In the official record, his son-in-law Caiaphas is the high priest. And we also learn there that the apple didn't fall very far from the tree. It's a pretty close-knit group. It stays in this family. But right now, officially, it's Caiaphas. Jesus will stand before him also. But first, now, he stands before Annas. Verse 19. The high priest, John's referring to him as the high priest, though he isn't officially. He is in the eyes of the Jews. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. It's really fascinating here, and again, I said we'll come back to this, but the illegalities of this process are almost too numerous to count. Most of you have watched enough Law and Order in your life to know that the law is and has always been clear, and that is that a man or a woman charged with a crime cannot be forced to testify and thereby incriminate themselves. You cannot be found guilty on your own testimony. And so this is a trap. Annas understands the law. That law was the same even in Jesus' day. And he lays a trap and he says, I want you to indict yourself, Jesus. I want you to incriminate yourself. You tell me about your disciples. You tell me about your teaching. You tell me about your followers. You tell me about your own situation. Well, in verse 20, Jesus doesn't fall to the trap. He answers the high priest. He says, I've spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. What an incredibly brilliant response. And legally spot on. Jesus says, first of all, everything I've done in the eyes of the public. I've done it before hundreds and thousands. And oh, by the way, he would say, I've done it before you. You've seen what I've done. You've heard what I said. And then he says in so many words, you know the law. You call witnesses. You don't ask me to give a testimony. You call witnesses. That's what the law requires. Verse 22. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? And Jesus responded, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? And Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. You see this reaction of the officers. Now, don't be confused by this. Those officers don't act of their own accord. They are trained contrary to that. So while the detail's not there, it is almost certain that when Jesus responded to Annas with a legal response that says, you are required to call witnesses, Annas gave the nod, and then the officer struck Jesus. And he says what? Is that how you answer the high priest? Notice Jesus' answer. Was I wrong? Have I broken the law as it regards the appropriate jurisprudence? Is it not commonly accepted that you have to bring witnesses? Was I wrong? That's his question. Where are the witnesses? That's Jesus' emphasis. Now remember, Annas was not officially the high priest. Jesus could have said, well, I would have been wrong if he was the high priest, but he's not. He doesn't say that. No, he focuses not on a defense of his action or his words based on some impropriety on their part, but rather there is a right way to try a man. Those laws have been established by God and practiced not only by the Jews, but by the Romans themselves for all of this time. And Jesus says, you're not following the law. I'm calling you to order. You have to present the witnesses. I think at that point, Annas knows he's exposed. He knows, first of all, he's not the right authority. He knows, secondly, that Jesus is right, that there is an appropriate order. And he realizes, if he hadn't before, that this is not going to be an easy indictment. This is not going to just be a, it's not like an ordinary guy who has no defense. And so I think he says, you know what, I've gone as far as I can go. Let's let the real high priest exercise authority. So Jesus is dragged off in chains to stand before Caiaphas. So that's just a little insight into the trial. There's much more, many more trials, six altogether. But we'll come back to those next week. Let's talk about the next scene, and it's woven into that scene, and that's the denial. It starts in verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, second time we are told that, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. So there's Peter, and we're told another disciple. We're not told who the other disciple is. And while he isn't named here, we would note, those of us who've been studying the gospel of John, he must surely be the only disciple who's never named in this gospel. That means it's John himself. This is John with Peter. At Jesus' arrest, Matthew told us all the disciples fled. So there is that band of soldiers. They've now got him chained and leading him away. And the Bible says in Matthew that everybody fled. But Peter and John only fled so far. They decided instead to follow, albeit from a distance. Mark, in fact, says they followed far off. They didn't want to be noticed, but they were interested in what happened to Jesus. So there is Peter, and we just want to make this note, not anywhere near Jesus, but yet he's following. John, on the other hand, is way more bold than Peter, because having now caught up with them, John just walks right in. John just walks right into the heartbeat of it all, exposed, certainly, in the midst of that trial, which is taking place, in fact, in a courtyard, and that's simply to accommodate all of the people. John is ushered in, it almost indicates. It says twice that he's familiar with the high priest. Annas knows him. Just quickly, how does Annas know John? Well, you can follow this. I'll just say it real fast. John's mother was Salome. Salome was related to Mary. Mary was related to Elizabeth. Elizabeth was married to Zechariah, and Zechariah was a priest. So it's part of John's family. And so undoubtedly, growing up, maybe he and Annas were close or friends or whatever the case might be. The point is, there's a family connection of some sort. And John is ushered right in. But Peter, now Peter, that's a different story. Peter, we're told, stood outside the door. That's the door of the gate, the door of the courtyard. He's not known to the priests and the priestly caste. He's not known and therefore is not immediately ushered in. But then John intervenes. John realizes, hey, wait, what happened to Peter? Oh, he's still outside. I can take care of this. So Peter goes to the girl working at the gate and basically says, he's with me. He can come in. And that takes us to verse 17 in the text. The servant girl at the door looked at Peter and said, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? Now, that's important. Notice, you also are not one, are you? That means that not only was John recognized by the priest, but John was known as Jesus' disciple. It hadn't passed this girl's notice that at least one of Jesus' disciples is here. Meaning she wasn't posing any imminent threat because she didn't threaten John in any way. John's there, and then she sees Peter and says, well, aren't you also one of his disciples? And Peter's response is, I am not. A choice and a decision. And the decision is to lie. The decision is to deny. You say, well, we have to have compassion. He felt threatened. Really? Threatened by what? As I said, she hadn't made no threat against John. What's the threat? It's a passive threat at best, right? She doesn't accuse him. She simply asks, aren't you also one of those disciples? And Peter is direct and clear. I am not. And to make it even more clear, Peter apparently decided, I'm not going in there. Because the very next verse, verse 18, the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Peter says, I'm not going in. I'll just stay out. So he backs away and he goes and finds himself a place where he can presumably kind of just disappear. And this is where it becomes striking and where my introduction, I think, might make real sense. At this moment, Peter has made an intentional choice, listen, to not be with Jesus, but rather to be with, what does it say? Them. Peter was with them. Standing. Hiding. And warming himself. Peter is with them, watch, finding the same comforts they find. Peter is with them, enjoying the same camaraderie that they enjoy. Peter is now numbered among the enemies of Jesus. He's clearly with them, and just as clearly, unlike John, he's not with him. John's with him. John's on the inside with Jesus, not Peter. Now, the trial shows up again. We looked at that. Now go on down to verse 25, and this scene continues. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? And again, the language is so clear. They'd all recognized John, and none of them did anything. So aren't you like John, the guy with him? Aren't you with him? He denied it. And said into verse 25, I'm not. And then, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. Yeah, this is different now. It's not like, aren't you one of them? Well, this is, you are one of them. I was there. I saw it. Did I not see you in the garden with him? I mean, I noticed, a lot of people might not have noticed an ear getting chopped off. I noticed because he was my relative. Peter again denied it. And at once, a rooster crowed. Friends, let me say it again. It matters who you are with. Peter, separated from Jesus, finds himself with the only other crowd there is, them. Not a whole bunch of different crowds, folks. You're either with him or you're with them. And there, when he's with them, he refuses to identify with him. I don't know him. I've never been with him. Are you not with him? No, no. Aren't you also? No, no. Didn't I see? No. Not me. How? How does that happen? What can we learn from that? Because this is Peter. In our understanding, Peter presents with us a significant challenge. Because when we see Peter, we see someone most of us would say is better positioned to not be in this position than us. But like Peter, we would see, even following just his life, he's inconsistent, we're inconsistent. He tends toward duplicity, we tend toward duplicity. We're selfish, he's selfish. We want God our way, he wants Jesus his way. We see a lot of common ground with Peter. He waffles according to the situation. He's done it since the first time you meet him when Jesus first approached him. But to be fair with Peter, this is Peter. This is the leader of the 12. It's absolutely clear as you work through the Gospels. He's clearly the lead, number one guy among the 12. He's also Peter the Bold. And while boldness can sometimes lead us into mistakes, he's bold enough to try. This is Peter who has said just hours before this to Jesus, even if everybody else runs away, I will not run away. I will not deny you. I will die for you. That's this guy. But what's happening now? What's happening now? How is this happening? Well, positively first, before we get to the negatively, let me just button down a few of those things that I already mentioned in passing. Focus on this event. What positively could we say about Peter before we consider more carefully the negative? Well, I would say this first of all. At least he followed Jesus. 9 of the 11 didn't. They ran. They're nowhere to be found. At least he and John, although from a distance, followed Jesus. That indicates a certain measure of courage, right? A certain measure of risk, a certain interest in the fate of this man they had called their Lord. I love what William Barclay says in his commentary. It caused me to pause and think about Peter. Here's what he says. The tremendous thing about Peter was that his failure was a failure that could only have happened to a man of superlative courage. True, Peter failed. But he failed in a situation which none of the other disciples dared to face. He failed not because he was a coward, but because he was first a brave man. That's interesting, and I think it's right. It took a degree of courage after having drawn a sword and cut off a servant's ear to be found anywhere near Jesus and all those same soldiers. So first positive observation in this event is at least he followed Jesus. Secondly, I would say, and we would have to say even in this event, he loved Jesus. Otherwise, why else would he follow? I mean, it's kind of like the first point and the natural outworking of it. I think he's drawn by Jesus. I think he loves Jesus. He wants to know what's going to happen to Jesus. Knowing full well there was risk to himself, it was love that motivates him to follow Jesus. And lastly, this has to be said, Peter had faith. Peter had faith. You see, it is Peter who has already confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And when he said that, Jesus didn't say, "Man, you're sharp, Peter. You button that one down." No, what he said was, "Peter, that would have never come to you. God in His pleasure has granted you faith to believe." So when we look at Peter, even in this event, this is a man upon whom the Spirit of God has chosen to rest His favor and grant him insight. Now, I think we can say all of that positively. Which leads me to say again, how in the world does a guy like that do a thing like this? Why does such a strong man fall? Why would someone chosen deny? Well, let's mark these down. Overconfidence. Peter had way too much confidence in himself. It was just hours before I made reference to it. Mark actually records it. They're at the Lord's Supper. Judas has been sent out. And Peter said to Jesus, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And in the face of that confidence, overconfidence, Jesus said, "Well, I'll tell you something different about this. On this very night, Peter, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times." And then Peter said, "Hey, Jesus, get a clue, man. This is me." Emphatically, he said, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." Now, that's a lot of things there, but it is obviously this. He is way overconfident. He is obnoxiously overconfident. Even in the face of divine insight about what his true potential is, he remains defiantly overconfident. The path to failure is often tread down the road of overconfidence. Are you listening to me, folks, proud Americans and all the rest of us? Self-confidence is not a Christian virtue. Confidence in Christ is a Christian virtue. Those are not the same thing. Paul says of himself, "I will not boast in me. I will not boast in the flesh because I know something about me. I know," Paul says, "that in my flesh is no good thing. So I would prefer to boast only in the Lord. And when I am weak, He is strong." That's Christianity. Christianity is not, "I ain't failing. Dude, you can book it." That's foolishness. So the first thing I think we should mark in his road to failure is his overconfidence. Secondly, I think very significant, his prayerlessness. Paul tells believers we have to pray without ceasing. There has to be an unending, uninterrupted, constant reality of the presence of God in your life and in my life and in every decision we make. But on this very same night, just minutes before, Jesus was in the garden, right? Remember that? And he chose three of the 11, his closest. One of them would have to be Peter. Certainly Peter is there, James and John. And he says to them, "I'm going to go over here and pray, and I need you to do something. I need you to watch, and I need you to pray." But instead of praying, he's sleeping. And then Jesus wakes him up and says, "Could you not stay awake for 1 hour? I'm telling you, you need to be aware. I'm going to go pray. I'm telling you, Peter, James, and John, you need to pray." And he comes back a second time, and Peter, a second time, is sleeping. And it happens even a third time. Peter is sleeping when he should be praying. Peter is sleeping when the enemy is on the way, and he knows the enemy's on the way because Jesus told him. And Peter chooses to sleep. Peter prefers sleep over prayer. And we all corporately say, "Ouch," because so do we. Christian friend, you must depend on Christ and not your own confidence, which means you must constantly be in communion with God in prayer, dedicated, focused, aware of the threats that assail you. It is not an option, prayerlessness, unless you want to fail like Peter failed. Thirdly, distance. It is a measurable reality. Those who live their Christian life on the edge will fail. I've seen it again and again in my 20 plus years of ministry. Genuine Christians, listen to me, genuine Christians with a clear testimony of faith, but they choose to live their life out on the Christian edge at a distance. And one by one, the sharks take them down. One by one, another scar, another wound. Why? Because I want to live out there away, not to be noticed, supposedly safer. They're living at a distance from Christ. You know how I know? Are you listening? Because they live at a distance from the church. And the church is the body of Christ on this earth. You cannot stay close to Christ and stay away from the church. You can't. I said this to make the point. If you want to know what it is to be close to Christ, it is this. Be close to His church. I love to watch nature documentaries. National Geographic, Discovery Channel. You used to have to watch them like on Sunday night. Now they're on all day, right? It's like six channels dedicated to nature. And they're fascinating. And you'll learn quickly as it regards predators that they have a strategy. When a small animal intends to take down a much larger animal, like a wolf hunting, say, an antelope or a lion going to take down an elephant, how do they do that? Same strategy every time. They must separate one of them from the pack. They have to separate one of them from the flock. Otherwise, there's no way. There's too much safety with that crowd. There's too much safety with that herd. So they chase them and they confuse them. And eventually they'll separate one. And when they do, he's going down. And the same is true for Christians. The same is true for you and me. Satan knows that you are most vulnerable when you are away from the flock, away from the center of encouragement and instruction, separated from Christ's ordinary means of grace, which are essential for your salvation and sanctification. And the devil will get you out there by yourself, and he will prey on you. James Montgomery Boyce writes this, very helpful. Many legitimately, truly, honestly do follow Jesus, but they follow at a distance because they do not want to become too fanatical or lose touch with the world that surrounds them. Moreover, they think they are safe at a distance, though they are actually in greater danger. When Jesus calls a person to follow him, he calls him to follow in his footsteps, which means right behind me. But these hold back, thinking that the closer they are to Jesus, the greater their danger will be. Actually, although their exposure is greater, the danger is less. For Christ is the victor. He has guaranteed the victory. The place to be really safe, though in the midst of a battle, is right next to Jesus. Amen? That's where you need to be. The question is simple. Are you with him? Or are you with them? To be separated from Christ in some imagined pursuit of influence in the world is foolish. And now today, our churches are commonly doing the same thing. You don't have to leave the church anymore. The church has left Jesus. They assemble ostensibly to be close to Christ, but they don't seek to stay close to Christ. They don't open his Bible and listen to what he has to say. They don't imagine any measure of required obedience or to be counted among the faithful. It's tragic. And they need to know they're in a very dangerous place. It's the path of failure. But they're not my concern. You're my concern. Who are you with this morning? Are you more comfortable during the week with them? Are you more likely, much more likely to be found with them? I don't mean because you have to be out there with your job and your task, but that's where you'd rather be. That's where your attention, that's what lures you. That's what encourages you. That's what feeds you. That's what, I should say, satisfies you. Or are you with Jesus? Not just on a Sunday morning, but out there. You see, to be with Jesus isn't to not be out there. No, we are to be out there. He sent us as sheep among wolves. But we're to be in the world and not of the world, which means we're to be in the world with Him. In the world with Him. That's what it means. Are you? In your week, are you? Are you in the world but not of the world because you are obviously with Him? That's the question. Just think back on this past week. Measure your steps. Some of you have counted them. That's great as far as it goes. It's a shame Fitbit doesn't record where you went. Were you with Him? Spend any time with Him in prayer this week? Spend any time with Him in fellowship this week? Or is this enough, right? 55 minutes, hour and a half, I'm done. Spend any time depending on Him this week? Or was most of your week and most of your successes best measured by your personal effort? Did you even try anything this week that you really needed His help with? You got to ask yourself, friends, are you with Him or are you with them? Was your week filled with frivolity, prideful boasting, chicanery? I'll tell you, it's warm by that fire. Ask Peter. Yeah. Cold night. Hanging out with them. But ask Peter. He'll tell you that fire will burn you. Charles Spurgeon tells of an opportunity that he had to talk to a girl in his church who had struggled because she was, by her own estimation, half-hearted in her Christian walk. She was trying to live in and of the world and at the same time pretend to follow Christ. Here's what Charles Spurgeon told her. There are three things you can do, young girl. And those three things I will set before you by an illustration. When you get outside the tabernacle, that's the name of the church, there will be a tram car. Now, go up to the car and put one foot on the car and keep the other foot on the ground. And you tell me if you must not come down with a smash. I'm very much mistaken if you don't. Yet many people try to keep in with the world and keep in with Christ and they'll never do it. But instead they'll make a terrible fall of it before long. Now, the second thing you can do, young girl, is that you can keep standing in the world. Just stay there in the mud. Just don't get into the car at all. You can just stop there, let the tram car go by. And that's fair and that's straight. If you want to live in the world and be of the world, well, I would just encourage you right now, live in the world. Take whatever pleasure it can give you and reap the fruit of it at last. But don't imagine the contrary. But there's a third thing you can do. Namely this, get right off that road and get into the car and let the car take you where it's going. Now, it is this third thing that I commend to you. Get right into Christ and let the Lord Jesus, by the power of His Holy Spirit, carry you right away from the unclean place where you now stand, bearing you in safety along the tram lines of holiness till He brings you to the terminus of glory at His own right hand. As only Spurgeon can say it. That's good counsel. Now, before I let you go, let me say this. Peter failed. Jesus didn't. Jesus is on the inside, being falsely accused, just like He knew He would be. But listen to me. Are you listening? He's also on the outside, because He is God, and He is with Peter, as Peter does exactly what Jesus knew he would do. And Peter, as soon as that rooster crowed, realized his failure. And the other gospel writers say he wept bitterly. And you'll see in John 21, when we get there one day, that Peter will be asked three times by Jesus after his resurrection, once for every denial, "Do you love me?" And every time Peter would say, "You know I do." And Christ says every time, "Then I've got a job for you. Feed my sheep." Jesus will say to Peter, "You're still useful to me." There's a principle that undergirds all of this that's a little bit uncomfortable for us, but yet must surely be the source of every Christian's rejoicing. Because there were two denials this night. Two betrayals, really. One was Judas. His betrayal didn't end with usefulness. It ended in death and eternal judgment. The other is Peter, and he betrayed Jesus, and yet he receives merciful forgiveness and remains useful to Christ. You ever thought about that? You ever thought about what the difference is? What's the difference between Peter and Judas? Your tradition will quickly rush in and try to answer that question. And for many of you, you're left with simply this: Peter must have done something better than Judas did. Is that right? What's the difference between Peter and Judas? Was it Peter? Was he the difference? We just read the story. Was he the difference? Make it personal in your own life. What makes the difference in your life? Why don't you end up like Judas when you fail, as opposed to, I pray, ending up like Peter, still useful when you fail? What's the difference between you and the others? I hope you don't think it's you. I hope you don't think you're the difference. Let me tell you what the difference is. Jesus is the difference. Now listen carefully. Jesus predicted Judas's betrayal and his ultimate condemnation. He knew it. And Jesus also predicted Peter's betrayal. But regarding Peter, Jesus did something different than he did with Judas. With Judas, he said, "You go do what you came to do. You go do the work of your father, the devil." But with Peter, it was different. And you need to see it. It's in Luke 22. It'll only take you a minute to flip to Luke. It's left in your Bible. I printed it for you. But here's the scene. It's at that Lord's Supper. Right after Judas was sent out to do what he was meant to do, Jesus looks at Peter and says, look at it, verse 31, Luke 22. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he could sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And that's when Peter said, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And that's when Jesus said, "No, I'm talking about your denial." So understand, the scene is the prophecy of Peter's denial, the prophecy of Peter's betrayal. But unlike Judas, where Jesus says, "You just go do what you have chosen to do. You go do Satan's work," with Peter, he says, "Satan wants to have a work in you too, Peter, but you need to know something different here. I prayed for you. And I did not pray to ensure that you would not fail. What I did pray is that when you fail, your faith won't." Notice what he says. When you turn again, meaning what? You're going to fail. But when you fail, your faith will remain steadfast. Why? Because I'll see to it. I'll see to it. And friends, we have been here for weeks now, woven into the events of this night. Jesus has told us again and again, you cannot be lost. You cannot separate yourself from the love of God. I am there for you. I am doing what? I am praying for you. I am always making intercession for you. When you fail, your faith will remain. And that's what happened to Peter. The difference between Peter and Judas is not Peter. The difference is Jesus. Jesus is the difference, because Jesus is always the difference. And that's the case in your life and in my life. And you need to decide this morning, are you with Him? Or are you not? Let's pray. Father, we thank You that from beginning to end in this service, You have reminded us that our whole sufficiency is in Christ. It is His sacrifice that saves us. It's His intercession that secures us. It's the faith He gives, everlasting, always steadfast, that inevitably will take us on that tram car along the holy path to the glory that awaits us in heaven. Thanks for showing us that in Peter. Thank You for the lessons that we can sometimes only best learn through the failures of others, and even our own. Jesus, keep us close. Keep our hearts knit in communion with You and the Father. Keep Your Spirit alive in us. Christians, if you're listening to me this morning, stay close. Stay close to the church. Work yourself to the center of the body of Christ and there find strength and encouragement and protection. And if you're not a believer this morning, please know the testimony of so many sitting around you today. This is your only hope. Father, grant life, we would ask. Eternal life. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.